begin reading at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We'll read down through verse 20, and then go to the Lord in prayer. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you now, humbly asking that by your word and spirit you would accomplish what we are unable to do. That you will encourage your people this morning, that you will solidify and confirm our faith, that you will grant to us a desire to worship you, and that the worship that we have offered is pleasing in your sight. Certainly not because of our efforts, but because we are clothed and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we ask that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached this morning, and that anyone here whose faith is not in Christ alone for salvation, you would be pleased to draw them, to bring them to life this morning, to bring them to your Son, that they may be saved. Bless us, Father. Bless your word. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer. Amen. It's important as we read through scriptures that when we cover a text, we get it in its context so as not to misunderstand it or to take it out of the flow. Too many times when we read scripture, we do so and take a particular verse or even a paragraph and ignore the story and the flow of thought that's behind it. To get an understanding of why Christ asked his disciples about who they think that he is, we need to go back to the end of Matthew chapter 15 and just kind of get the story in our minds. Christ, starting in verse 32, has been teaching, and they are out in a rural area. There's a multitude. The scriptures say there are 4,000 men besides women and children. And Christ, having compassion on them, just realizes that they are hungry and they need to be fed before they go home. And so there's only just 7 loaves of bread, a few little fish. Christ commands the multitude to sit down on the ground. He breaks the fish and the loaves, and he feeds 4,000 men and their families with just those small provisions that he's given. They leave there, and after this miracle, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and they test him. A miracle has been performed. 7 fish and a few loaves of bread, 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, have fed 4,000 or 6,000 or 7,000 people. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have seen this, and instead of worshiping him as creator, they instead try to prove that he's a fake. So they come to him in chapter 16 and they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And those last two words are important. Sure, this whole thing about the fish and the bread, okay, that's some sort of magician's trick, right? You know, you really had all of this bread and the fish stored away somewhere and you were just kind of secretly bringing it out. okay, that's a sign, but that's on earth. Show us something from heaven. You know, make the sun go dark. Bring a lightning bolt out of a clear blue sky, and you know, something from heaven where we can all see it and it's unmistakably a miracle. Prove that you're the Christ by showing us a sign from heaven. Christ instead rebukes them. They've seen the miracle that proves that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and yet they refuse to believe, and all the signs in the world are not going to convince them. The basic point of Scripture, if you get nothing else this morning, get this. We are dead in our sins, and we will never believe, never, unless God gives us the gift of faith. Because here are men who saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and instead of falling down and worshiping their Creator, test Him to try to disprove who He was. Now you have to understand why it is the Pharisees and the Sadducees disliked Jesus so much. And Christ warns His disciples about this very thing in verse 6. In verse 5 of chapter 16, the disciples come to the other side and they've forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The word leaven is the idea of yeast. And you're familiar with that, ladies especially. You put a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough, and the entire thing rises. But yeast propagates. It grows. It multiplies. And it takes over. And Jesus is warning His disciples about the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And He compares it to yeast. He says it's like leaven or yeast. This doctrine that they hold is infectious. It's cancerous. Watch out for it and be on your guard. Well, what are these doctrines? If you read the rest of the Scriptures, then you will know that the Pharisees' main doctrine was that they themselves believed they could earn salvation. By going through the rituals, by being externally pure, clean, they could make themselves holy. They could earn God's favor on their own. They were self-righteous. As a result of that, the Pharisees saw no need of a Savior. Why do they need Christ? They don't need someone to atone for their sins. They don't need a sacrifice. They don't need a Messiah, at least not the kind of Messiah that Christ was offering. Yes, they would like someone to come in as a general and kick out the Romans and reinstall a Jewish theocracy and rule the world, but they did not want a sacrifice and they did not want a Savior. They didn't need one, or so they thought. This is the teaching of the Pharisees. They don't need Christ. Sadducees were an unusual group. They actually had the power in the nation of Israel at this time. They believed there was no resurrection, no heaven, no hell. There is a God, but He's more like a benevolent spirit in the universe than anything else. And the whole point of religion was to basically love one another and do the best you can. Live in peace. Live as best you can. Die in peace. That's all there is to it. There is no eternity. There is no resurrection. There is no eternal life. There is no eternal hell. Now, as a result, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had something in common. Neither one of them needed a Savior. Why do you need a Messiah if there is no heaven and there is no hell? So if you ask the Pharisees, who is Jesus Christ? They would say, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's some sort of a magician. He's a con artist. He's trying to gather the people behind him. But whoever he is, He can't be Messiah because he talks about salvation and sin, and we don't need anything like that. We're good. The Sadducees, on the other hand, if you asked them who Jesus was, they would have said, well, this Jesus of Nazareth, he must be a con artist. He talks about heaven and hell and eternal punishment and being cast out into outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there is no heaven and there is no hell, so whoever he is, he's wrong. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had something in common. They both despised Jesus of Nazareth. And they both thought he was dangerous. So Jesus warns his disciples, self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the liberalism of the Sadducees is an infectious ideas. And I would submit to you, they are still infectious ideas today. Sadly enough, too many churches are overcome by one of these two problems. Far too many have taught that, like the Sadducees perhaps, you don't need to worry about hell. Maybe there's a heaven. Love everybody. Do the best you can. And that's sufficient. And on the other side, there are churches who, like the Pharisees, make up their own rules and have strict guidelines telling you that in some way or in some respect, it is up to you to earn your way to God. Now, you might have to do 99% of it, or you may have to only do 1% of it. But in their perspective, somehow you do something to earn God's acceptance. And the error, the leaven, the Pharisees and Sadducees is alive and well today, and has been every generation of the church. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are people who do not need Christ. And if you ask them what they thought of Jesus of Nazareth, they would have said, he's a man who's deluding the people. So in verse 13, when Jesus and his disciples come near to the city of Caesarea Philippi, he stops. They're on the outskirts of the town. And he pauses and he turns to his disciples and he says, well, who do you say that I am? We know what the Sadducees and the Pharisees think. He asked them, well, what do you think the common people think? But then he turns in verse 15 and says, but what about you? What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? And if you'll allow me to pause just a little bit, I will ask you the same question. Who do you say Jesus is? A good teacher, telling you to do the best you can? Is he somebody with a lot of rules, most of which you probably don't like, because you think you have to keep them in order to earn favor with God? Who do you say Jesus is? In verse 16, Peter answers. Peter was always one of the first to answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based on that confession, Christ in verses 17 and 18 says some things to Peter and to us, which are meant as an encouragement. He says in verses 17 and 18, and this is where I want to focus this morning. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. For a moment, put yourself either in Peter's sandals or one of the positions of one of the other disciples. There is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and there are 12 of you. and that's it. I say that's it. There might have been a few more. We know there were some ladies who from time to time would provide for their needs, cook meals or whatever, or help. We know perhaps there were some other disciples that from time to time would travel with Christ, but not permanently. So perhaps there's just Christ and 12, and one of the 12 is Judas Iscariot. And the entire nation of Israel is comprised of either those who think they have to earn their salvation or those who think there is no salvation and it doesn't matter. And there's just the 12 of you. And you know who Christ is. Would that be just a bit daunting? Just a bit discouraging? Religion everywhere. But how many know that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus, knowing this, wants to encourage them and us. And His encouragement comes in the form of a pledge, a promise, if you will. You might even call it a prophecy. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's as if Christ were saying to His disciples, I know that there's only 12 of you. I know that we are few in number. I know the entire nation of Israel is divided between those who think they have to earn their salvation by keeping their own rules, or those who think there is no heaven and no hell. I understand we are a small little flock, Christ says, but I want you to be encouraged because I promise you I will build my church. And hell will not overpower it. Let's look at this passage of Scripture, and I'd like to pick out three ideas from verses 17 and 18 that Christ gave His disciples to encourage them about the church. And of course, I hope, in turn, will encourage us as well. What does Christ teach us about His church that will encourage us regarding the church? First, Jesus teaches us that the church is built upon Himself. The church is built on Christ. When Christ asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He pronounces him blessed because only God could have revealed this to Simon. But he goes on in verse 18 to say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, suffice it to say, I don't believe that verse 18 is in any way a promise to Peter that he's going to be the first pope of a Roman church. Nowhere in this passage does he say, you are Peter and you are the leader of the church. Nowhere in this passage does he say, you are Peter and not only are you the leader, but you get to pass that leadership down to other people as well. Verse 18 does not mean that Peter is somehow the first bishop of Rome, especially at a time when there is no church in Rome. But rather what Christ is pointing out is something that doesn't come across well in English. The word Peter in Greek is Petros. But when Christ says, on this rock I will build my church, the word rock is Petra. And to kind of give you a illustration of it, if any of you have ever driven through a road cut where they've had to cut through the hillside and there's this the rocky outcroppings, the ledges going up the sides, and then you see the sign, watch for falling rock. Okay? Well, the outcropping is rock, but then the smaller chunks that fall off of it are rock also. Okay? The word Peter would be the piece that falls off. The word Petros. The word Petra would be the outcropping. The huge rock cut, the entire hillside. So you are Peter, a piece of the whole, and upon this cliffside, I will build my church. See, nowhere in verse 18 is the idea that Peter somehow is the sole center of the church. But rather it is that Peter is one part of the whole. And it's on the whole of the entirety of the rock that Christ builds his church. We'll talk more about this next week in detail. But what Christ is saying is this: Peter, you are a blessed man. God has revealed truth to you. But I want you to know that it's the truth of your confession. It's the truth of what you have just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, Peter, is the rock on which I will build my church. So Christ's point is this: that he will build his church, but he will do so on the basis of the confession, the truth of who he is. In short, a New Testament church is a gathering of people who all have one common confession: that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that by his death on the cross, through the eternal plan of God, he has once for all procured redemption for those who trust in him. Or to use Paul's language, a church is a group or a gathering together of people who by their mouth have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and who believe in their heart that he has been raised from the dead. A church is not built on community projects. It is not built on the idea of helping people primarily. It's not built on the idea of fellowships and activities. At its core, at its bedrock, a church is built on the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when Christ affirms in verse 18 that he will build his church on the rock, he's not installing Peter as the first pope, but rather he is stating that the church is built on the truth of who he is. Let me give you some application of this idea. If we confess Christ, that he is indeed the Son of the living God, we are doing more than just acknowledging facts. To make the same confession that Peter makes is to confess that you are a sinner. It's to say that unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you need salvation. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. To say that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to say that you understand you deserve God's eternal punishment for your sins. If God gives you what you deserve, you will be in hell forever. And there is nothing that you can do about it. But there is one who has done something about it: Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The church then is built of those who have their profession in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, you have heard us say, or if you're visiting with us this morning, you will soon hear us say, that we are at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church a confessional church. That is, we have a statement of faith that advertises to the world what we believe. But bottom line, our statement of faith really is Jesus Christ. Back in 1861, a Baptist preacher in London, a young man, much younger than I am now, by the name of Charles Spurgeon, preached the first sermon of the church as it was opening, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Here's his opening paragraph. I would propose the subject of the ministry of this church, as long as it shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon goes on, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. If I am asked to say, what is my creed, then I will reply, in short, it is Jesus Christ and Him alone. The body of theology to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is in Himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. The encouragement then that Christ gives to His disciples and to us is this. Don't worry about Pharisees, the Sadducees. Don't become discouraged, but rather be encouraged. Because Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the church. He is its foundation. The church is built on the truth of who He is as our Lord and Savior. And Jesus Christ is always Lord and Savior. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So the first encouragement then. The church, regardless of its size, regardless of its opposition, regardless of what's going on, the church is never going to fail because it's built on Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ encourages us by telling us that He will build His church. He promises in verse 18. It's an emphatic statement when He says, on this rock, I will build my church. This is not just a statement of intention. Christ is not just giving us His intention to build a church. He's not saying that He plans to do it or that He hopes to do it. He is not even saying that this is what God wants done and that somehow if we will do what we have to do, that the two of us working together will get the task done. God does His part and we do our part. Rather, Christ says simply and solely, I will build my church. This is a statement of guarantee that Jesus Christ pledges Himself, the Son of the living God, pledges Himself, and the church will be built. In short, the church of Christ will never fail. It's never perfect in this life. There are always problems and there are always sins. So while the church is never perfect, we nonetheless have the vow of Christ that it will never be extinguished. Not only this, not just that it will never fail, but that it will always increase. It will always be built. Every person who is saved and brought into the church, the eternal church, the universal church, every person who makes their profession of faith in Christ, as Peter did, and is brought into connection to that eternal church, only adds to the number in the kingdom. You see, we tend to measure the size of the church based on what we see in our generation. We measure the health of the church based on what we see around us. We look at other churches. We look at the state of religion in America as compared to the increase of sin. And we tend to measure the church based on what we see in our lifetime. And I submit to you that that's just a little bit short-sighted and a little bit discouraging. Because the church is not just 21st century America. The church is 21 centuries of people coming to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just America, it's around the world. There is room, there is a sure optimism that we ought to have about the church. That Christ is always at work building His church. It's ever increasing and ever growing. Every successive generation of history adds to the kingdom and adds to the church that Christ is building. In short, because God has a people whom He has chosen from all time, and that Christ will save His people from their sins, the church will be built. We need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ has pledged to build His church. Third, we are to be encouraged because the church is built on Christ. We are to be encouraged because Christ Himself pledges to build the church. And third, we are to be encouraged because Christ tells us that He will do the building. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. In fact, notice what he says. I say to you, I will build my church. So it's based on the bedrock of Christ and the truth of who Christ is, and that never changes. It's based on the promise that Christ will build His church. And it's based on the very personal presence that Jesus Christ Himself will build His church. The authority and the power of the Son of the Living God guarantees us the church will always increase because it is Christ Himself who is at the work of building it. It is, I think, too common of an error that churches make when they come to believe that the church belongs to them and that they, therefore, have the responsibility for building it. Far too often, churches believe the church belongs to them and they have the power and responsibility to build it. Such churches usually begin to sort of crystallize, sort of fossilize, if you will. This is our church. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way we will always do it. Because it's ours. But not only that, because it's theirs, they have created their methods to build the church themselves. I submit to you that only Christ can build the church. We are gathered here this morning because we are interested in the building of a new church. How are we going to go about that? Well, I promise you, we are not going to have clowns or games. We're not here to entertain. We're here to simply say, this is Christ's church, and Christ in His Word has told us what to do. And that is, we are going to worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're going to sing the Word. We're going to read the Word. We're going to pray the Word. We're going to preach the Word. And Jesus Christ will build His church as He sees fit. Because only Christ can really build His church. In verse 17, Jesus makes a statement to Peter that when Peter confesses that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Christ is telling Peter, "Peter, you would never have come to this conclusion on your own. You say, 'I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God.' This is true. But you need to know something, Peter. Your brain would have never figured this out if my Father had not revealed it to you. You would never have known this if God had not opened your eyes and taught you the truth. And since the church is built on those who, like Peter, profess their faith in Christ, and since only God can open a person's eyes and save them, then only God can build His church. It is built on the profession of faith of who Christ is. It is built by Christ and only by Christ. In short, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and He will build His church." If you are here this morning and your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then you know what it means that if God gave you what you deserved, you would be under His eternal punishment. You know that. And you have cried out to God for mercy based on the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. And what I say to you this morning is, you are part of an eternal church by the grace of God. And that ought to be encouraging. That God the Father, by the work of His Son and by the power of His Spirit, has done something for you. He's opened your eyes. And He's brought you to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has saved you. Worship is not about doing our duty. Worship is about lifting our hands, outwardly or in our hearts, and rejoicing that God has saved me. The sovereign God had mercy. If your confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I say to you, you did not figure that out on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. But God the Father revealed it to you. And that's a wonderful thing to rejoice in this morning. I also ask you to keep in mind what Christ had to do to fulfill His promise to you. Yes, flesh and blood has not revealed to you that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, God the Father has revealed it to you. But for Christ to keep His promise to save you and to build His church, He didn't use armies or political power. Rather, He died on the cross to take the penalty of your sin. And He does this because God the Father promised from all eternity, and Christ Himself pledged from all eternity, that He would save a people and build His church. We have every reason this morning then to rejoice if our profession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you are here this morning And Christ is not your only hope of salvation. And you hear about this church that God is building, and maybe it sounds a little skeptical to you. You say Christ is building His church, but I don't see it. Maybe you wonder if Christianity really is true, or maybe it really won't last. Maybe you think it's a dying religion. Or maybe you've heard it's a dying religion. I want you to keep some things in mind. This generation would not be the first to prematurely predict the extinction of Christianity. For 2,000 years, men have been predicting that Christianity will fail. For 2,000 years, Christians have either been thrown to the lions, or the faith has been persecuted, or ridiculed, or just plain neglected, or ignored, or watered down, or adulterated. It may be true that God is not at work in America as He has in the past. It may be true that America may be like a field. Christ has come, He's harvested, and now He's moved on to another field. Or, it may be true that within our lifetimes, the Holy Spirit of God will bring another reformation to our nation. I don't know. But are you going to deny Christ because somehow you've heard a rumor that Christianity will die out? Don't be skeptic. Christ has pledged He will build His church. You say, well, I don't see it happening. Well, may I bring you some good news? Maybe you don't see it happening around you as much as you'd like. But I assure you, Christianity is spreading even in our own day. If conservative estimates are correct, there may be as many as 50 million Christians in China right now. And if conservative estimates are correct, at current growth rates, in less than 100 years, there would be more believers in China than there are people in the United States. And that's just one nation of the world. The church is growing. It's growing around the world, and it has grown through 20 centuries because Christ is building His church. And I would leave you with this. If you're skeptical about the whole church thing and salvation thing, then I ask you, what in the world are you putting your faith in? The hope that maybe someday Western society will create some kind of utopia? Do you really think that that's going to happen? The Enlightenment has come and it is dead. Man's faith in his reason is gone. And it's been 100 years since anybody has proposed that we by our reason will find truth. Seriously. That movement of the Enlightenment of the 1800s spawned out of it great hopes of bringing in utopia. Some of them thought they could do it by military force of fascism. Some by communism. Some in the Western Hemisphere think that our hopes are pinned on economic or humanistic ideas, but I assure you that it's all collapsing right before our eyes. And before this generation is gone, I firmly believe that every humanistic idea sprouted in Western civilization will collapse. Because Jesus Christ will rule and reign until all enemies are put under His feet. So if your eternal soul is not resting on Jesus Christ, then what are you resting it on? Stop hoping in yourself. Stop hoping in man. Come to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the word of Your Son. And we ask that His words recorded for us will be our strength and our joy. That we will praise You for the good thing You have done to us in saving us and bringing us to Christ. That we will gladly worship You. And Father, that You would be pleased to bring more to know Jesus Christ. Save, we pray, that Your church may be built. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.